There were 10. Lajiva Goswami himself lists them out in his Sarva Samvadini, his commentary on Tattva Sandarbha. Even though he wrote the book, Tattva Sandarbha, he also wrote a commentary on it. So there he lists out these 10. We briefly discussed them yesterday, and I'd prefer not to have to really go into them more in depth, other than the main one, which is Apurusheya Shabda. We did mention that in our Vaishnava tradition, we accept the first three as being the most important. And we did mention, well, Jiva Goswami himself mentions, actually, that the other seven, they can be categorized as subtypes of those main three. We mentioned that yesterday. So, you know, in a sense, you come down to these three anyway, really. But definitely those three, pratyaksha, direct perception, anuman, logical inference, and shabda, hearing from authority, these three we accept as the most important. Now, we don't accept those three as being equally important. The most important is shabda. And even we mentioned there are two types of shabda, Purusheya and Apurusheya. Here, of course, we're talking about what could be the best source of knowledge about transcendence. So Purusheya Shabda is not going to be so good, because even if people are authorities on the mundane platform, that is no qualification for them to make any statements or try to come to any conclusions about things on the transcendental platform. Two different realms altogether. So Apurusheya Shabda we accept as the most important. Transcendental knowledge, which is coming from sources beyond the limited nature of the human condition. That can include coming from Krishna himself, coming from the Supreme Lord, or coming from transcendental personalities. So that we accept as being the prime source, best source of knowledge about things transcendental. Where pratyaksha, where direct perception is confirmed by Apurusheya Shabda, then we accept it. But where direct perception clashes with the words of the Vedic scriptures or the words of the great acharyas and great devotees, then even though by direct perception it may appear to be in a certain way, but if that Apurusheya Shabda says it's in another way, then we accept the Apurusheya Shabda. And similarly with anuman, with logical inference, if whatever conclusion you come to through that process is confirmed by shabda, we accept it. But again, if there's a clash, then we won't accept it. Like, for example, you may have heard there is a line of argument that I have a father, he had a father, he had a father, he had a father. You go back far enough down through the family tree and you come to God, who's also referred to in the Christian tradition very frequently as being the father. So then the next question is, who's his father? So, this would be an example of following this process of inference, logical inference. Everyone has a father, so you can go back and back till you come to God. And then by inference, the question would then arise, who's his father? But it doesn't apply. Doesn't apply. So where inference is confirmed, or what conclusions, the conclusions that you may reach through inference, are confirmed by the Vedas, by Shabda, then we can accept them. We can accept them. But where they are not confirmed, then we won't accept them. So now we're in text 10. We're in text 10 because there Srila Jiva Goswami is making reference to just this very point we've been talking about, that because direct perception and so on, pratyaksha and so on, are unreliable. They are unreliable. We want to understand things which transcend everything. And for this purpose, our source of knowledge can only be the Vedas. Now, it could only be the Vedas, or if you came across any other literatures which claim to be apurusheya, completely transcendental, like maybe the Bible, or maybe the Quran, perhaps, these types of scriptures. Or maybe, you know, the writings of someone like Sai Baba, someone like that, some sort of mystic, then you might say, well, these could be apurusheya shabda, and we could also consider them. Jiva Goswami has just come straight out and said that we will therefore just accept the Vedas. But the thing is that when you come, first of all, when you come to people like Sai Baba or some sort of mystics, then their philosophical ideas, they're also basically coming from the mundane platform, because they're not properly situated in spiritual life. They're mental speculators or people with material mystical power, something like that. Or if you consider something like the Bible or Quran, even though they're scriptural and they make reference to things which are apurusheya, God and so on, but still at the same time they're very mundane, dealing with mundane morality and all sorts of material considerations, even though they're kind of pointing one in the apurusheya direction. But when you compare all these sources with the Vedas, then you see that the Vedas, they are like a vast stock of knowledge, transcendental knowledge, vast stock explaining about the soul, explaining about the Supreme Personality of Godhead, the kingdom of God, the process for going back to the kingdom of God. All these things are described very elaborately. So of the sources we have available, the Vedas seem to be the most substantial. That's a good question. That's what we're about to get into today, actually. The Vedas, having said that the Vedas are like the best source for apurusheya knowledge, but the Vedas also have their mundane side, and it's quite a big side. So, anyway, even that he talks about here in verse 10. He says, the Vedas alone should be our pramana, because they're externally self-manifest. They're not coming from some ordinary human source. And from them, in fact, have been derived all departments of knowledge. Even on the mundane side, there's very good knowledge, like the Karmakandiya section, for those who are mundane. Of course, you know, now is Kali Yuga, so, you know, the possibility of people following Karmakandiya properly is not very great. But at least traditionally, people on the material platform would benefit themselves materially in the best way by following the Karmakandiya section of the Vedas. So even in that sense, the Vedas are the best. So these things are addressed then in text 10. There are a couple of points, because he just kind of jumps straight to this point, that because direct perception and so on are unreliable, we'll just accept the Vedas. But, you know, there are a couple of kind of connecting points which we could mention there to perhaps bridge the gap a little. Things like, well, we could ask, what is the proof that the Vedas are a Purusheya? What is the proof that some mystics or people like that didn't just come up with all this Vedic knowledge and invent some conception of God, invent some conception of the soul, and so on? What is the proof? Then the reply to that is that many great personalities, highly qualified people, have followed the instructions of the Vedas and come to directly realize those apurusheya subject matters. They've come to realize the soul. They've come to realize God. They have gone to the kingdom of God and seen it with their own eyes, and in some cases come back to tell the story, like Narada Muni, people like that. And, you know, you can do it yourself. If you follow it yourself, you'll have the same experience yourself. But the thing is, you might then say, well, you know, I don't want to become too subjective about it, if you know what I mean. I would rather stand back and look at it from a distance and evaluate like that rather than get involved in it, because then I might lose my objectivity. But then we would say that you need to have then at least a little Shraddha. Of course, this concept of Shraddha we're very familiar with. And so you need that. If you've got to have a little Shraddha, then you can try it, and then you can see for yourself that actually it is a Purusheya. Then, as Mataji drew our attention to the point, Jiva Goswami says here that in fact, even on the Purusheya side, even on the material side, the Vedic scriptures are the best source of knowledge. They've been followed for thousands or millions of years, maybe, in India and throughout the world even, up till not so long ago. And very nicely directed people how to live their lives, even on the material platform. And they are authoritative on the material platform also. Srila Prabhupada, you may know in the introduction, I think it is, or somewhere early on in the Ishapanishad, Prabhupada is talking about Vedic, the authority of Vedic knowledge. And he says that the Vedas, for example, say that cow dung is pure. We may think that, you know, cow dung is stool. We have had enough experience with stool to know that stool is impure. But the Vedas say that cow dung is pure. And by scientific analysis, it has been proven that that is the case. So there we can see, Prabhupada gives that as an example, the superiority of Vedic knowledge. Or bone is considered impure generally. But conch shell is bone, but it's pure, even by scientific analysis. So then you might say that this is circular reasoning, if you know what that means. Circular reasoning in this case means the Vedas say that they are a Purusheya. Why do we accept that the Vedas are a Purusha? Because they say they are. You know, someone could walk in and say, well, I'm, you know, the king. And we could ask, well, how can you prove that? He'll say, well, I say I am. I am because I am. This is circular reasoning. So you could say that the Vedas state that they are a Purusha. They're coming from that transcendental source. And they are transcendental. So then you might say, well, where can we get confirmation from? But the problem is that if there is some other source that you can get confirmation from, that the Vedas are a Purusha, then that could well mean that that other source is superior to the Vedas. The thing is that the Vedas are unique. Even other scriptures cannot really be compared to them. So this is not just an example of circular thinking, but this is showing the glory of the Vedas. That they are standing by their own right. And if you follow them, then you'll get the realization. So you could say, to summarize, there's no proof that the Vedas are not a Purusha. The Vedas themselves and the people who follow the Vedas very clearly say they're a Purusha. So there's no proof that the Vedas are not. Then there's the authority of the great acharyas and various other people, great personalities. Then you can experience it yourself if you follow them. And then the Vedas themselves say that they are a Purusha. They are transcendental, coming from the transcendental platform and delivering transcendence to us. So on these grounds, we accept that the Vedas are a Purusha. And we accept them, Jiva Goswami accepts them, and we accept them as our source of knowledge, our Praman. This takes us on to text 11. Text 11 it's presented just as confirmation. The author himself, not just the books themselves, well, of course, he's not exactly the author. He's the compiler. He's the biggest authority on the Vedas. Vyasadev confirms that the Vedas are a Purusha and are the best source. You'll see here that there are two negative and three positive opinions. Three of those opinions are from Vedanta Sutra. Vedanta Sutra is more or less written by Vyasa himself. It is more or less his own composition. At least, if not that, then he had the most to do with it in terms of his own thinking. He had more to do with that than the other Vedic scriptures, where he was simply editing and moving things around. Vedanta Sutra reflects the most the input of Vyasa. So Vyasa's own opinion is in three of these statements. The first one is a negative one. Tarka pratishtanat. Logical conjecture is never conclusive. So there Vyasa himself is confirming that these other processes, and particularly logic, which is in a sense the highest of the other processes, that these things are never conclusive. Then the third quote, the first of the positive quotes, Shastra Yonat Vat. Is it? Are you sure? Yeah, it is. Okay. Shastra Yonat Vat. Scripture is the source of knowledge about the absolute truth. So Vyasa himself, who compiled the Vedas, in his own opinion, feels that the Vedas are the best source of knowledge. Then there's the fourth of the quotes, also from Vedanta Sutra. Because revealed scripture, on the other hand, is based on shabda praman, shrutestu shabda mulatvat. So there again, Vyasa himself is confirming shabda is the best. The other processes are faulty. Then there's Mahabharata. Now Mahabharata, after Vedanta Sutra, in terms of the input of Vyasa, his input was, in a sense, the most in Vedanta Sutra of all the Vedic literatures. His input, the next greatest, was in the Mahabharata. Because he was there, he recorded it, he witnessed it all. Actually, it is a traditional Vedic literature. It is an eternal Vedic literature. But in terms of his compilation, he observed it. So therefore, there's input from him there. And he says there, what is that? Achintya kalu ye bhava natams tarkena yojayet. Logic cannot explain things that are inconceivable. In other words, the other processes, other than shabda, they fall short. Then he quotes Srimad Bhagavatam. Uddhava is speaking. And Uddhava, who's himself a great authority, is confirming that for the not just for the humans, for the forefathers, and even for the demigods, the Vedas are like the eye of the Supreme Lord. You've heard this term, Shastra Chakshu, I'm sure. Seeing through the eyes of Scripture. It means, in this context he's saying, it means you're seeing through the eyes of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, actually. Because all these things being apurusheya, they ultimately are coming from him. So there we have some confirmations from the Vedic scriptures and from Vyasa, who is the authority on the Vedic scriptures, and like the supreme human authority on knowledge, Vyasa gives his own confirmation that the Vedas are the best source of knowledge. Why the word revealed is there? I don't think there's any difference. Well, Shruti, yeah, that's true.
Sorry?
Shastra is more general. Well, Shastra, that's true. Shastra is more general. Shruti is a particular type of Shastra. And our little, these things we've put on the board here indicates that, in fact. And I'd suggest you write this down now if you haven't done already. Because now we're going into the next subsection, B, which is showing that the Puranas are Vedic. Not a capital Y. I think it's the typist. They're not atheists. I think they just. So just note down there all this about the Vedas. This is showing what happened when Vyasa came. It's a bit of a long story, and this is a quite simplified version of it, but it gives basically the idea. And Vedanta Sutra even, it's not exactly part of Smriti, but it's a part of the other section, which isn't directly the Shruti, directly the Vedas as such. I mean, the four Vedas as such. So, this is what happened. That previously there was one Veda. There was one book. It was called the Veda, or it was called the Yajur Veda. Then Veda Vyasa came along, and he divided it. This is our understanding, and this is what Jiva Goswami is going to present, and we'll read through it in a minute. But this is basically the idea. Vyas means divider. Yeah. It is a title. It is not a name. Veda Vyas means the person who divided the Veda. And it is a post, just like Lord Brahma, Lord Indra. These are posts, they're not names. Krishna Dwaipayana is the name of the most recent Vyas. Yeah. So Veda Vyas is a post, and every cycle of the yugas, there is a Veda Vyas. In the previous cycle, it was Parashara Muni. That will come across as we go through the verses. He himself explains that, how he was the previous Vyas. So you just get all that down there, and then we'll read through these verses from 12 to 14. Yeah, there is a person called who acts as the Vyas, the Veda Vyas. Yeah, that's a fact. That's there in Shastra. It's right here in Tattva Sandarbha out of one of the Puranas. Every cycle, yeah, every cycle, there is a Vyas. Just before the Kali Yuga, just before everything really falls to pieces, Vyas, a Vyas comes. As I said, in the previous cycle, it was Parashara. This cycle is special, and there's a whole subsection dedicated to this point, which we'll be discussing shortly. That this Vyas is very special because he is actually Narayan. He's not just one of the sages. He is Narayan. Okay, so you got all that on the board. Let us now read through these verses and, if we are capable of, briefly discuss them. Okay, so subsection B, the Puranas are Vedic. Now you might wonder, what do you mean the Puranas are Vedic? We know the Puranas are Vedic. You know, we never thought they weren't. What is Jiva Goswami doing here? Is he trying to create a doubt in our minds? But the problem is that there are people who doubt that the Puranas are Vedic. And of course, our point eventually is to conclude that Srimad Bhagavatam, which is one of the Puranas, is the very best source of knowledge. So definitely the Puranas have to be Vedic. And it has to be proven. Okay, let's read through. The Puranas are Vedic, text 12, part 1. We should consider that at present the authoritative statements of the Vedas are impossible for anyone to study completely, that their meaning is very difficult to construe, and that even the sages who have explained them in commentaries disagree among one another. For these reasons, we would be well advised to turn our attention to the Shabda Praman of the Itihasas and Puranas. As we go through this in more detail, we'll explain the different points, like what is an Itihasa, for example, which are substantially non-different from the Vedas, and which explain them definitively. Since by referring to the Itihasas and Puranas, one can decipher those Vedic texts whose purport is not self-evident, the Itihasa Purana has been accepted as the appropriate source for correct knowledge in our times. So he's saying it's not just the Vedas, but we are really saying it's the Itihasas and Puranas. Thus, so 12.2, thus both the Mahabharata and the Manusamhita state, the same statement is in both texts. One should complete the Vedas with the Itihasas and Puranas. And elsewhere it is said that the name Purana comes from the word completion, Purana. The Vedas cannot be made complete by what is not also Veda. just as one should not fill the missing part of a broken gold bangle with cheap tin. And 12:3. But someone may object, if the Vedas include the Puranas and Itihasas, we're going to have to identify as Purana something different from what the word commonly means. In other words, there is a body of scriptures commonly and accepted as the Puranas. But if we're going to say that the Puranas are part of the Veda, of the Vedas, the four Vedas, then what we normally call the Puranas will be saying that they're not actually the Puranas. Otherwise, the Itihasas and Puranas will not be non-different from the Vedas, because they're kind of like, at this point, through the work of Vyas, dividing. The Puranas are there, the four Vedas are there, and there are differences. That's why he divided them, because there are differences. So this objection is answered as follows. The Puranas and Itihasas are in fact non-different, because the whole unified collection of words, meaning the entire Vedic literatures, including the Puranas and Itihasas, are expressing one particular message, has a Purusheya authority. They're all coming from the supreme Apurusheya source, Krishna. Despite this non-difference, you know, in a very broad sense, despite this non-difference in terms of source, however, separate categories of texts have become designated in terms of differences of intonation and exact order. Different types of Sanskrit, the four Vedas and their corollaries have a different type of Sanskrit to the Smriti, including the Puranas and Itihasas. So there are certain differences in detail in terms of language, word order. Anyway, we'll talk about that when we get to it. But they are coming from the same source, and he had the same intention. So therefore we say the Puranas, even though different in some respects, are Vedic. And 12:4. This non-difference of the Vedas and the Itihasa Purana, on the grounds of the Itihasa Purana being as Apurusheya as the Rig Veda and other Vedas, is implied in the passage of the Madhyandina Shruti beginning, thus indeed the breath of this supreme being constitutes the Rig Veda, Yajur Veda, Sama Veda, Atharvangi Rasa Veda, Itihasa, and Purana. And that is from Brihad Aranyaka Upanishad. Now, let's just see. How shall I? I think what I'll do, I'll go through this now. Otherwise, if I go through 13 and 14, we may get a little overburdened with information that we're not used to. So, all right, he begins in 12:1 by pointing out how the four Vedas, with their immediate corollaries, this is all here on the board, that when Vedavyas divided the one Veda, then he presented the four Vedas, Rig, Sama, Yajur, and Atharva, in that very strict form of Sanskrit called Vaidic or Vedic Sanskrit, with the subsections. This is all, it's mainly Karmakandiya. Mainly Karmakandiya. So the four Vedas are there with their corollaries. Basically, the four Vedas, they consist of the Samhitas. It's all written there. The Samhitas, which express the idea of what the sacrifice is going to be, what the Karmakandiya sacrifice will be for. then every samhita has a brahmana attached to it, which is generally describing in general terms the sacrifice. Then every samhita has an aranyaka attached to it, which describes the details of the karmakandiya sacrifice. Then every samhita has an Upanishad attached to it, which explains the philosophical import of the sacrifice. Usually, with some explanation in terms of the connection with Brahman. So there is like a transcendental aspect to the four Vedas, but it's relatively minor. Mainly it's Karmakandiya. The Samhita is explaining the general idea, let us go, let us achieve this, whatever it may be. Let us achieve that. Let us go to this planet or get this benediction, whatever it is. Then the sacrifice is described, and then the philosophical import is described. This is generally what the four Vedas are about. Written in that very traditional form of Sanskrit, which is different from the Sanskrit of the Itihasas and Puranas. Itihasas means the histories. There are two main histories, Mahabharata and Ramayana. Then there's the 18 Puranas, 18 Upapuranas, and 18 Alpapuranas. We're mainly just concerned with the 18 Puranas. So the Itihasas and the Puranas, and these we mentioned the Dharma Shastras, like Ayurveda and various military, you know, what is that one called? The Dhanurveda. These are all Dharma Shastras, Smriti Shastras, basically explaining how to live on the material platform. All of these Smriti texts are written in what is called classical Sanskrit or Puranic Sanskrit. It's fairly different, much more flexible, much easier than that Vedic Sanskrit, which is very tight. And there are many, you know, you could say the difference between classical Sanskrit and the strict Vedic Sanskrit is arguably, at least in principle, something like the difference between Hindi and Sanskrit, if you know what I mean. Hindi and classical Sanskrit, because the Sanskrit which our Sanskrit scholars know is not Vedic Sanskrit, it is this classical Sanskrit. So the classical Sanskrit is a much simpler form of language than the Vedic Sanskrit, which the four Vedas is written in. Okay, so here in 12.1, Jiva Goswami says that the four Vedas are impossible for anyone to study completely now. Why? Because a lot of them had ceased to exist even then in his day. And now there are even less of them available. To give you an idea, in the Kurma Purana, in one of the Puranas, it says that in the four Vedas, there are a total of 1,130 branches. A branch means a group of Samhita, Brahmana, Aranyaka, and Upanishad. They're like one unit. So Kurma Purana says there are 1,130 branches, groups of Samhita, Brahmana, Aranyaka, and Upanishad in the four Vedas. Today, Vedic scholars generally accept that there are approximately 20 Samhitas existing out of 1,130. 11 Samhitas, 18 Brahmanas, 7 out of 1,130 Aranyakas, and 220 Upanishads, although that figure is not accepted by some people. So there's 108 Upanishads which are universally accepted. But in our line, we accept there's about another 110 or so which we are ready to accept as bona fide Upanishads, even though they're not included in the 8. So that is, a quick calculation tells us that this is only 6% or so of the original. This is called the influence of time.
Yeah.
And the agents of time, like, for example, who destroyed a lot. I was told that there was a huge Vedic university in Mathura, and when the Muslims came, they used, you know, in those days they didn't have printing presses, so just as we mentioned the other day, if you had a copy of a particular Vedic text, that was really like having gold. It still is, but you know, we have so many copies of our books, we may not take them quite as seriously, but in those days it was like treasured, rare things. So the Muslims, according to what we've been told, for 6 months, when they conquered Mathura, for 6 months they cooked their meat using these texts, Vedic texts, from this library. And this is one of their favorite pastimes, along with smashing temples, smashing deities. Now, this is why there is no old temple existing in North India. They actually don't exist, only when you go down to South India, because the Muslims literally destroyed every single last one of them without exception. Anyway, time has devastated the Vedic literatures. You can just imagine trying to figure out the meaning of Bhagavad Gita with 6% of the verses, right? I mean, just any 6%, not like the right 6%, but just any, whatever, 40 verses. There are 700 verses in Bhagavad Gita. So if you just had some totally at random collection of 40 verses, then you probably wouldn't really be able to understand Bhagavad Gita very clearly. So therefore, Jiva Goswami has said that it is impossible for anyone to study the four Vedas completely because they're not existing completely. Then there's another problem, that they're just very difficult anyway. Even if you had them, they're just very difficult to understand because the language is so much more difficult. There are all sorts of preliminary things, processes you've got to go through before you can start studying them. This is why the Brahmins traditionally were only allowed to study the Vedas. Whereas in the case of the Puranas particularly, the Puranas, interesting point, the Puranas are compiled all by Sutta. Sutta Goswami is there in Srimad Bhagavatam. He spoke. He is the speaker in all the 18 Puranas. And he is not a Brahmin. He's not a Brahmin. His mother is, but his father's a Kshatriya. And that's why Lord Balaram killed him, because when Lord Balaram came into that assembly, that was his father, Romaharshana. Yeah. So Suta is not exactly a Brahmin, because his father, Romaharshana, was not a Brahmin. And Lord Balaram killed him because he wouldn't stand up when Lord Balaram entered the assembly. So Lord Balaram immediately thought, aha, this is a sign of his low birth. Normally we'd and all the sages there, they were overlooking his low birth. I mean, not that it was that low, but not, you know, very high birth. But when he failed to stand up for Lord Balaram, then Lord Balaram remembered he is, I think the term is Prati Loma. The mother is higher than the father. So this, you know, mixed type of birth. So there you have it, you know. The Vedas can only be studied by Brahmins, but the Puranas are spoken by a non-Brahmin. Now, as it happens, he doesn't mention it here, but much more of the Puranas are available. Much, much more. Not that they're all completely available, but much more of them is available. Like the Srimad Bhagavatam is completely available. Somehow or other, the Puranas have survived better than the four Vedas. Yeah. So the four Vedas are not complete at all. They're extremely difficult to understand at the best of times, what to speak of in Kali Yuga. So therefore, we should approach the Itihasas and Puranas. The Mahabharata, Ramayana, and, well, he doesn't really quote Ramayana very much, if at all, but Mahabharata he quotes frequently. And then the Puranas, which are really, they're actually non-different from the four Vedas. So we can accept them as being as authoritative. And then he quotes in 12.2, the Mahabharata and Manusamhita, which say that you should complete your study of the Vedas with the Itihasas and Puranas. So what to speak of if you can't even complete a study of the Vedas? Just go to the Itihasas and Puranas, because the same substance is there. And just as you cannot fix a gold bangle with tin, you know, so if there's something missing in your understanding of the four Vedas, you want to fill it out and make your understanding complete. But here it's saying, study the Itihasas and Puranas. That means that the Itihasas and Puranas are no less valuable. They're also gold. So then in 12.3, he raises a tricky technical point. Yeah. That if you say that the Itihasas and Puranas are Vedic, then, but we have the four Vedas, they are one group of scriptures. Then we have the Itihasas and Puranas, they appear different. They appear different. There are these differences of intonation, differences in language. There are differences in language particularly. So, if you say that the Itihasas and Puranas are Vedic, doesn't that mean we have to try and find them amongst the existing four Vedas as they stand? Shouldn't we do that? But he says, no. Because they have the same Apaurusheya origin. They're coming from the Supreme Lord. The same intention is there behind them, even though there are differences in language. Now, this is a question which is going to be discussed also in text 13. That this, what are these Itihasas and Puranas? Are they part of the four Vedas? There are parts of the Rig Veda, part of some Upanishads like Taittiriya Upanishad, which are a little historical. So some people suggest that if you're going to say the Itihasas and Puranas are really Vedic, then they are those parts of the four Vedas, and not this other composition, which is like apparently a different composition called the Itihasas and Puranas popularly. So therefore he says, this objection is answered as follows. The Puranas and Itihasas are in fact non-different Because the whole unified collection of words expressing one particular message has a parousia authority. Yeah. So it's like that. Then 12:4 to complete this text. This non-difference of the Vedas and the Itihasa Purana on the grounds, overlooking the language side of it, the superficial appearance of the Vedas being expressed in one way, the Itihasas and Puranas being expressed in a fairly different way. So this non-difference of the Vedas and the Itihasa Purana, on the grounds of the Itihasa Purana being as apurusheya, as the Rig Veda and other Vedas, is implied in the passage of the Madhyandana Shruti beginning, "Thus indeed the breath of this Supreme Being constitutes the Rig Veda, Yajur Veda, Sama Veda, Atharvangi Rasa Veda, Itihasa and Purana, Brihadaranyaka Upanishad." Now what is the kind of very crucial point there with that quote? There's an extremely important point here. I'm sorry we're a little technical here, but this it is a bit technical. No. Huh? No. That's not the point. Yeah. She got it. It's coming from Brihadaranyaka Upanishad, which is part of the Shruti. It's part of the four Vedas. So just see. The four Vedas themselves say that the Itihasa and Purana is Vedic. Yeah, it is Vedic. So he gave a quote from Mahabharata, which is Smriti. It is from this other group. But then you could say that this is kind of circular. Again, the Itihasa is saying that the Itihasa is Vedic. But here now, the Vedas are saying that the Itihasa and the Purana is Vedic. So it may seem like nitpicking, because we already accept it. We may never have even questioned, we may not have even been aware that there could be such a problem. Are the Puranas Vedic or not? But he's establishing it here. Okay, that'll do for today. We'll go on with 13 and 14 tomorrow. Any comments or questions? Okay, no, sorry, I overlooked that. That is in reference to in 12. This is point number 3 in the commentary for text 12. It's on page 13 there in the middle. So I overlooked that point. It is referring to in text 12.1. It says that even the sages who have explained the Vedas in commentaries disagree amongst one another. Yeah, I overlooked that. Vedavyas, Krishna Dwaipayan, he presented Vedanta Sutra as a commentary on the Vedas, the four Vedas, and all the Vedic literatures actually. But it's focusing more than anything on the Upanishads, the philosophical part of the four Vedas. So we could say that if the four Vedas are not available in their completeness, just study Vedanta Sutra. But the problem there is that there are other famous sages who have also commented on the four Vedas and disagreed with Vyas, with Vedanta Sutra. Gotama, Kanada, Jaimini, the atheist Kapila. Yeah, these people, very, very famous sages in India, in the Vedic line. They have done their own commentaries on the Vedas, philosophical analyses. They disagree with Vyas. So, therefore he says, the problem with suggesting that let us just study Vedanta Sutra if the four Vedas are not available in their completeness, and if they're hard to understand anyway. The problem with just pointing to the Vedanta Sutra is so many big sages disagree. So we want something clearer. We want something clearer. So therefore we turn to the Itihasas and Puranas. Yeah. The Puranas and Itihasas, it's all set in stories. Yeah. In the four Vedas, you don't get a lot of stories, but you do get some. It's Karmakandya. How to get elevated. Yeah, how to do different sacrifices, mainly. Then you got the Upanishads, which are mainly talking about Brahman. You could say they're more technical, more sort of philosophical, and not stories. They're just stories in some parts, as we mentioned. This is how this idea has come up, that maybe what is being referred to in a verse, in fact, I'll just mention something which is going to be discussed tomorrow, that this Brihadaranyaka Upanishad statement, which we just read, is interpreted by these people who doubt that the Puranas are Vedic. They interpret it that when it says Itihasa and Purana, that it is referring to those parts of the Rig Veda and the Taittiriya Upanishad and a couple of other places where there are stories. Yeah. So he is in text 13 going to answer that doubt. You know, we thought we had it all kind of sewn up there with the statement, but it's not so simple. There is a little bit more to it before it can be clearly shown that Itihasa and Purana is what we commonly call Itihasa and Purana. That group of literatures which have that different language in certain respects look different from the four Vedas. Yeah. But this is actually the same Itihasa and Purana, which is Vedic, is part of the Vedic scriptures. Yeah? Yeah. Yeah. That is going to be answered very clearly. Yeah. Anyway, there are different... This is also, I mean, not so much going to be addressed, this type of point. But the thing is, that where there are Puranas which have been maintained in Sampradaya, then we accept those Puranas. There are definitely, you know, the Puranas have suffered. Not as much as the Vedas, but the Puranas have suffered. Yeah, sure. So the thing is, as far as this point goes specifically, our version of Srimad Bhagavatam is authorized strictly in writing from the time of Sridhar Swami. Because when he wrote his commentary, he wrote every single verse out completely. Yeah. And that was a long time ago. And he confirmed that this is the Srimad Bhagavatam, the same Srimad Bhagavatam, which has been handed down in our line since those days. So in other words, we have it from authoritative sources that Srimad Bhagavatam has not been interfered with. Then there are others like Vishnu Purana coming through the Sri Sampradaya. So there are confirmations there. Yeah. It was the end, yeah. It's okay. Hare Krishna.
He himself says, "I am God, I am writing."
Yes. Well, I wouldn't say that too quickly. You know, that you end up contradicting people like Sridhar Swami. Anyway, the thing is, you know, there are different versions. There may even be, to some extent, different versions of Srimad Bhagavatam. A little bit different. Like Jiva Goswami mentions some differences in terms of certain words, purusham puranam or purusham puravam. But in our sampradaya, it has been maintained authoritatively from the time of Sridhar Swami through Lord Chaitanya down to us. And, you know, that point of Vyas sort of glorifying himself, there's also an answer for that. Jiva Goswami gives an answer for that in the Sandarbhas. I won't go into it now, but we do not accept that that is an interpolation. We do not accept. Yeah. We're going to discuss that. It's not so hard to understand. They're for people in the different modes to help them become elevated. Yeah. Okay. If you haven't read texts 13 and 14, please do, because we'll try and discuss them tomorrow.